Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. The last phrase of chapter 14 alerts us to a change in venue. Chapter 13, verse 12 says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and had sat down again, he said to them." And from that point until the close of chapter 14, Jesus and his disciples were seated around the Passover table, and Jesus spoke the words which we've been studying during the last four sessions. Finally, at the end of chapter 14, verse 31, Jesus said, "Arise, let us go hence." So we must assume that at that point they left the upper room and they began to walk toward the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. It was already night, but there would have been sufficient light within the city to see their way around. Something they saw on their way probably triggered the parable or the analogy that Jesus used to teach his disciples further. Perhaps it was a vine growing over a wall somewhere. Or maybe it was the beautiful golden vine that was sculptured onto the temple gates. Nobody knows, but Jesus was a master at turning objects and events into visual aids, and in all probability, that is what he did on this particular occasion. He may have paused beside a vine or the temple gate and pointed it out to his disciples as he spoke. He may have used it as an object lesson. In any case, the accent of the first sentence is on the word true. True. Verse 1. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." The sense is that although others may claim to be the vine, he alone was the true one. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus used the same construction when he said, "I am the true bread." On that occasion, he was answering the Jews' claim that Moses had given them bread from heaven, referring, of course, to the manna in the wilderness, and he was stressing that the manna was only a type, only a picture, and that he, in fact, was the true bread. In other words, Jesus was making a contrast between that which claimed to be and that which was. What then was the vine to which Jesus contrasted himself? Well, throughout the Old Testament, God spoke of Israel as the vine. For instance, in Psalm 80, verse 8, it says, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it." Obvious reference to Israel. And then in verse 14 of the same psalm, it says, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold, visit this vine." In Isaiah 5, we read the famous passage describing the failure of Israel to respond to her planter. It says, "Now I will sing of my well-beloved, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard on a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." Jeremiah 2:21 is similar. It says, "Yet I planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" Ezekiel 17:1-10 says more or less the same thing. Hosea 10:1 says, "Israel is an empty vine. He brings forth fruit to himself according to the multitude of his fruit. He has increased the altars according to the goodness of his land. They have made goodly images." And so on. Those are just a few of many references to the fact that the vine was intended to be Israel. But it had gone wrong. It had gone wild. The conversation that Jesus had with the Jewish leaders in chapter 8, if you remember, illustrates how much store they placed on the fact that they were the sons of Abraham. They'd been raised to believe that because they belonged to Israel, that they automatically had favor with God. As Jews, even the disciples had been taught that. They also had grown up with the idea that salvation was a matter of inheritance because they were part of Israel. And Jesus wanted them to understand that such was not the case. And so possibly pausing by the vine or the symbol of a vine, he taught them this parable. I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman or the vine dresser. Verse 2. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know, vine has very little use other than for bearing fruit. It's a rapid grower and it can get out of hand very quickly. We have a grapevine growing over our deck and I seem to spend much of the summer trying to keep it from swallowing up the house. The interesting thing is that the more you allow it to grow, the smaller the fruit becomes, and vice versa. The secret of fruit seems to be keeping it cut back. Of course, from the vine's point of view, that's not a lot of fun. Who wants to be pruned? Much more pleasant to grow freely, crawling all over everything without being checked in its progress. But if it bore only fruit, or only leaves rather, and tiny little currant-sized grapes, what would be the reason for its existence? And we're all like that as well. What is the reason for our existence? Why do we exist? Why does God leave us here on this earth? Certainly not to grow wild like Israel had done, taking up space but yielding no return. You see, a vine is like an investment. Work and effort is put into it solely with a view to reaping a harvest. If there were no harvest, the work and the effort would be a waste of time and the plant should be discarded. The question arises, what fruit is Jesus referring to here? If he is the vine and they were the branches, then what kind of harvest was expected? Well, in the previous chapter, Jesus had told them, if you remember, that after he went away, he would send another comforter, just like him, the Holy Spirit, to dwell within them. And as we shall see in verse 5, he also explained that the fruit would not be anything that the disciples could produce themselves. Therefore, it would be the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the disciples. Well, the fruit of the Spirit is very clearly defined for us in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit, it says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and self-control. Being a descendant of Abraham wouldn't produce those things in the individual. Neither would education or rank or wealth. Those things are not the natural attributes of man. They are the attributes of Christ. And only the Spirit of Christ can produce them in the human personality. Oh, yes, there are people who seem to be naturally long-suffering, naturally gentle, naturally meek. But these characteristics are not the same as those which the Spirit produces, often contrary to that person's nature. The love and the joy and the peace and the faith which are produced by the Spirit within an individual can't be duplicated by human temperament. They're the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the man. So Jesus was telling his disciples that he, not Israel, was the true vine, and only as his life flowed through them would they produce his fruit. Now, many people stumble over verse 2, where Jesus says, every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. Now, they point to it as evidence that people could be saved and then lose their salvation because they didn't produce fruit. The problem with this view is that it does violence to many other passages of Scripture, which tell us very clearly that salvation is a gift of grace and does not depend upon the individual's track record. Also, it's not true in fact, because the Father does not take away those who are unfruitful. Jesus specifically said, "Let both," that is, the wheat and the tares, "grow together until the harvest." This passage is a parable, and like all parables, we must be careful not to dwell too heavily on any specific part of it. Parables are intended to teach a general truth, which can be damaged if we overinterpret all the details. General picture is that the church is like a great vine with Christ as the central trunk and all the branches drawing their life from him. Life inevitably produces fruit. The branch cannot produce fruit on its own. It can't decide when and where and how it will bear. It simply facilitates the work of the life within it and bears the fruit, supports it, and acts as a kind of umbilical channel through which the life of the vine flows to nurture it. It's a clothes hanger, if you like, to hold up the fruit. It's interesting to know that the word translated "takes away," he takes it away, is aero, which is used many times in the New Testament. The lexicon tells us that although it is sometimes used in the sense of removing, its primary meaning is not that at all. It means to lift, to raise, to bear, to carry, to take up. The NIV translates it "cuts off," which is pure interpretation and has no connection with the word at all. Here are some examples of how it's used in the New Testament. Matthew 4:6 says, "They," that is the angels, "shall bear you up." Matthew 14:20 says, "They took up the fragments," that's when he fed the 5,000. Matthew 27:32 says, "They compelled Simon to carry the cross," to bear the cross. Mark 2:3 says, "The man was borne by four," that's when they let him down through the roof, four friends held him, carried him, suspended him. Mark 2:9 says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." John 5:10 says, "It is not lawful for you to carry your bed on the Sabbath day." Now, all of these cases and some 36 others have the sense of lifting, carrying, bearing. And if we were to apply it to this passage, it would throw a different light on it altogether. Not only that, but the word "purges" is "kathairo," from which we get our word "catharsis." And it means to cleanse, to make clean. It's repeated again in the third verse where it says, "You are clean," through the word. It's the same word. Both the NIV and the NASB have the word "prunes," which once again may fit with our imaginary picture of the husbandman dressing the vine, but is nevertheless not a translation of this particular word. If we make the words of the Scripture say what we think they ought to say, then we're not translating at all. We're prostrating the text to our own imagination. And unfortunately, that's what happens very often. I'm not saying what Jesus had in mind. Who would know that for certain? What I am saying is that if the branches are all in him, he says, "Every branch in me," if the branches are all in him, as he says that they are, then they're all Christians. And if we stick to the literal meaning of the words that Jesus used, then the picture emerges of the Father gently raising fallen branches that have become mixed up with the dirt and perhaps infested with bugs and parasites, and cleansing them in order that they might be restored to their place of production. Quite honestly, I think that fits better with the sense than the other, because that's what he does. He doesn't cast us off when we fall. He gently nurtures us and causes us to produce the fruit that we should have produced in the first place. He doesn't shoot the wounded. Verse 3. Now you are clean, same word, you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, you don't need to be raised and cleansed because you've already been through that process. Now the question emerges, how are you going to remain in that position? And there are many Christians who worry about that. How am I going to stay in fellowship with the Lord? How am I going to continue to produce fruit? Well, he answers in verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, no more can you unless you abide in me. Now, we're still focusing on the life, the sap, if you like, which rises from the roots deep out of sight and flows out to the branches where the fruit is produced. And for that to happen, there must be no restriction. The life must be allowed to flow unhindered. It's his life. It isn't our life. Paul wrote to the Galatians, I was crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is what is called the exchanged life, his life for ours. It's taught so eloquently by Hudson Taylor and more recently by the Capenray schools. And yet it seems so difficult to grasp. Human being has difficulty with it. I remember once when John Hunter had been here with us, someone came up to me afterwards with an accusing voice and said, "Why haven't we been taught this?" And I tried to explain that both Edna and I had tried to teach this from the first day we came here to Coeur d'Alene. But in that person's mind, she'd never heard it, even though she'd attended regularly for many years. Many others are in the same situation. The reason for this is that our minds are so programmed to believe that we have to do it ourselves. That is, that we have to live for Christ. That the idea of Christ wanting to live for us is difficult for us to handle. And yet, until we come fully to that realization, our spiritual growth will inevitably be curtailed. We will be like a branch thinking that it has to bear fruit for the vine, instead of allowing the vine to bear fruit through it. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now what he says is what he means. Nothing. Oh, we can do lots of things, but it won't amount to anything in heaven. It'll simply be the works of the flesh. Hay, wood, and stubble, which will be burned up. However good those things might seem to be. And it's what he does through us that counts, not what we do for him. Verse 6. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. In other words, if the life is not there, then death must be in control. I don't think he's intending to paint a picture of pruning here at all, but of the branches just not receiving the life of the vine. That's not the only time that the final showdown is mentioned. In Matthew 3:12, John the Baptist said, "Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And in Matthew 13:30, Jesus warned, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather you together the first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. See, there's nothing between life and death. We either have one or the other. There's no central ground. And the only source of life is the vine from which we draw our strength. And the Lord's next statement embraces another dimension of life, which we looked at recently in the last chapter. When we looked at the Lord's statement in John 14, verses 13 and 14, we realized, if you remember, that he is not promising to grant every whim and fancy of his followers. We compared the statement to 1 John 5:14, if you remember, and we saw that a condition must be met before prayer is granted. And that condition is that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Well, here's another condition which in turn governs the first. Verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done to you. So when Christians abide in Christ, when his life flows unhindered through them, and his word becomes the governing force of their lives, then their prayers will be powerful because the things for which they ask will be dictated by the Spirit and will therefore be in accordance with his will. If I control my own life, I shall probably ask for things that are not in his will. But if he is controlling my life and he is dictating the things for which I ask, then obviously they will be within his will. Therefore, they will be granted. A person who is abiding, their discernment will be heightened, their spiritual sight will be clarified, and they will find themselves in harmony with his purposes. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, it's very easy to misunderstand those statements by reading into them what is not there. The careless reading suggests that Jesus is promising to love only those who obey him. And yet, that is not so. He loves us all equally, whether we obey or disobey. His love is unconditional. We read, don't we, that when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's love. No, his love is like a sanctuary, a place, if you like, a hiding place. And it's there that we can enjoy as much as we wish. If we abide in him, if we live in him, we live in his love, because he is love. If we take back control, as we so often do, we step out of that sanctuary and we're on our own. It's still there. It's still available. But if we walk away, we're like the prodigal son and we hurt ourselves in consequence. He doesn't love us any less when we wander off. And at any time we can come back to him and he will receive us, just like the father did in the parable of the prodigal son. But like the father in that parable, he won't follow us into the pig pen. He'll wait for us to learn our lesson and return to the sanctuary of his love. It's there for us when we want it. Now, why should Jesus teach these things to his disciples? Was it a power thing? Was it an effort to make sure that they kept the rules after he left? No, I don't think so. His instructions were all for them. Not for himself. They were his last loving instructions before he left them He desired for them to find fulfillment in their lives despite the hardships which they would be called upon to face as the result of their faith. And he gave them the goal, the purpose of his instructions in the next verse, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. You see, happiness was not the goal. Joy was. Many people get the two confused, but there's a great difference between them. Happiness disappears when illness and pain and grief or heartache come our way. You could hardly claim to be happy under any of those circumstances. Happiness is an emotion of the soul. Joy, however, remains because it is the fruit of the Spirit. And it comes only when we abide in Christ, as the branches abide in the vine, and we allow him to live his life through us. Not I, but Christ. That is the way to success. Success does not lie in making it big in business. Success lies in abiding with Christ and allowing him the freedom to live his life through us.